Much of life is about choosing sides, figuring out which side you're on. And that can be in almost any arena. We are frequently asked to pick a side, to put our mark in the ground and stand firm with some subset of humanity. Nowhere is this more obvious than on a middle school PE playground. When I was in seventh grade, I was not of great physical stature, which hasn't changed much, and with my last name, that never worked out too well for me. I was all of 4'9" and about 75 pounds dripping wet when I was in seventh grade. So I was always picked last for PE games, and I don't know why the PE teachers, when they're trying to instill self-esteem and confidence in their students, do schoolyard picks for PE. But my PE teacher did. Mr. Leiferman was his name. And he was always going to have schoolyard picks and have team captains and all that sort of thing. Well, he had a substitute come in one day, and it was the day we were starting basketball for 2 weeks. And the substitute apparently didn't know the drill, and so named me team captain. And so I immediately started picking all of the former team captains who had never picked me. And they all winced and grimaced as they got put on my team. And then, as kind of an added little twist of the knife, I named our team the Shrimps. It was a good 2 weeks. But what made it great, and what they didn't realize, is I'd picked all the strongest players. And we dominated for the 2 weeks. My team dominated for 2 weeks. I won something. And they didn't realize that that had worked out really, really well. And so often we think in terms of who's going to be on our team. We orient life around our priorities. And so as we come to the story of the Battle of Jericho, which so much of what we think of in this story comes from our Sunday school exposure, and this is one of those stories. The story of Samson is another one that I sometimes wonder why we tell these stories to children. They are grown up, for sure. But we miss certain parts of it because we have to tell them to children. This story has a lot to tell us about what it means to follow Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly. So if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, we're resuming where we were before the Advent season in the story of God's people entering the land, and they've been consecrated, they've dedicated themselves through circumcision and Passover and the building of the pillar of memorial as they crossed the Jordan River. And now they come to Jericho, the first outpost, the first line of defense of the Canaanites in the promised land. So verse 13 says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand." And so the leader of Israel's armies, a man of war, encounters another man of war that he does not recognize. And so he went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" It's an appropriate and logical question. You've encountered someone with their sword drawn, ready for combat. The logical question is, do I need to fear you or recruit you? But verse 14 takes this story in a very different direction. And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come." Right off the bat, Joshua is confronted by God's commander, the commander of God's armies, which the army of Israel is a portion of. And so he responds to Joshua's question, essentially saying, "Wrong question. The question is not, Joshua, who is on your side? The question is, whose side are you on?" So in answer to the question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" this person simply says, "No. Neither. I am the commander of Yahweh's army. The question is, are you on my side?" Well, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua's heart is oriented in the proper direction. He immediately understands his place, that while he is the leader of Israel, he answers to the authority of the commander of Yahweh's armies. And it becomes clear at this point that whatever we make of this mysterious man with the drawn sword that appears to Joshua, that he is a representation of God himself. Joshua renders worship to him, falls at his feet, on his face, and is not rebuked. And that's always the test. Whenever an angel in Scripture receives worship from someone, they are immediately corrected. Stand up. I am a servant of God, the same as you. And so this parallels Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, where he's commissioned to a task. And so verse 15 says, the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And so just as Moses encountered God at the burning bush and was told to remove his sandals because the presence of God rendered that ground holy, so here the presence of God renders this ground holy. And just as Moses was given instructions, a mission to accomplish, and a manual for how to do it at the burning bush, Joshua is now going to be given instructions, a mission to carry out. And this should not have seemed odd to Joshua, because this is exactly what God had told Moses would take place 40 years earlier in Exodus 23. Behold, I am sending an angel before you, a messenger, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, notice the equation between this messenger, this angel, and the person of God himself, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And so God had already told Moses how this was going to go, that as they enter the land to drive out the nations that are there, the question is not, is God on their side? Which would be the default setting, especially in a polytheistic pagan culture. The goal is to get the gods on your side. You bribe them with offerings and gifts and extraordinary acts and say, will you please help us? And here we see that it's very different. God is the one initiating this. It's something that God is doing, and he is inviting the people of Israel to join him in what he is about. And so if they will obey him, then he will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. It's a totally different approach than how we oftentimes approach life. God, here is what I want to do. Will you please help me out? And God instead says, no, here's what I am doing to redeem my world. Will you join me in what I am about? And so now Joshua is given these instructions. And we are told at the beginning of chapter 6 that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. I stumbled over that phrase as I looked at this passage this week. I'd never noticed that it said shut up inside and out. And so I pondered, what does that mean? I understand being shut up against what's out there. That makes sense. There's an army standing at our gates, and they've crossed oceans and rivers miraculously and wiped out a couple of other nations, and we've heard about the plagues of Egypt. We know that Rahab has told them. They're familiar with this history. That part makes sense. But shut up inside and out, and it says that none went out and none came in. That it's both ways. No one's allowed to go out. What is that about? What is this wall that Jericho is looking at about? It's not just protection. They are sealing themselves off from something, not wanting to have any contact with these Israelites. And we want to ponder why that is, but if we continue in verse 2, I think we begin to see some things. And Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. These are odd instructions as a way to take a city. To parade your entire force in full view of the enemy for a full week at the foot of a wall, exposed to danger from the soldiers on the wall, and to do that 7 days in a row, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know, okay, 7's got to mean something. There's significance to that. And it's not just that it's God's favorite number, and so anytime there's an opportunity to do something in sevens, he's going to do it. Particularly the fact of 7 days here, that there's a 6-day cycle of ordinary marching and then extraordinary marching on the seventh day. It points us to Sabbath. We go back to this idea of Sabbath. And what was Sabbath initially? Before sin, before any disruption of God's good design, there was still a command to Sabbath. And what does Sabbath point us to? It points us to our need for God's grace and provision. Sabbath, even in a perfect world, says, I have nothing that is not the gift of God. I can supply nothing of my own needs. Everything that I have comes from God. And so that first statement that God has given Jericho and its king and its mighty men of valor into Joshua's hand is the reason for all of the sevens. It is to communicate to the people of Israel that God is giving them something. That this is not something they are going to earn. This is not something that they are going to acquire by their might, by their skill, by their prowess, which then makes sense of why they have no part in removing the city's protection. And once the city's protection is gone, this is not a battle. Joshua did not fight a battle. He took advantage of a wall that fell down. And there's a disturbing part of the story at the end that we will come to, but it's not a battle when it comes right down to it. I have given Jericho into your hand. And here's what I want to submit to you that is why Jericho is walled up inside and out, why no one went out as well as no one coming in. We know that Rahab understood that the coming of the people of Israel was the coming of their God. What we read in Psalm 99, Yahweh reigns, let the nations tremble. The coming of this God means that he's establishing a claim to his rule and reign, and she receives the gracious offer to bring herself under his rule and reign. And she will be spared. The city of Jericho wants no part of the grace and goodness of this God. They have built up these walls to keep God and his grace and his goodness out. And that is part of what is going on. They don't want any of their people to take advantage of the offer of grace that stands with the Israelites. Any of them could have crossed over, and the king says no. They are walled off to grace. They've erected barriers to God's gracious and good provision. And so the Israelites are reminded that they are recipients of God's grace. The people of Jericho stand as potential recipients of God's grace and put up barriers to it. And again, this was the context that Israel was given on the plains of Moab. Moses told the people before he was prevented from entering the land, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There is a part of us that should be offended by that statement. We tell the story of the little red hen to children, right? She planted the wheat, she watered the wheat, she harvested the wheat, she ground the wheat, she baked the bread, and none of the other barnyard animals would help her. And so the expectation is they don't get to eat any of the bread. And the moral of the story is, there's no such thing as a free lunch. This is the credo of our culture. And Deuteronomy 6 flies in the face of it. Other people worked to build all of these things, and God is going to just give them to you. You did nothing to earn it. He's just going to give it to you. In Deuteronomy 9, he says, do not say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them, these nations, out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess the land. Our hearts are so subtly deceptive. God extends his grace to us, and then we immediately try to assign some good reason why he chose to be gracious to me and not to others. Well, I must have done something right, even if it's a small thing. We don't want to claim all the credit, but we do want to claim some of the credit. We want it to be because we were somehow lovable or adorable, or we did just enough right things, or we were faithful enough, or whatever it is that we identify often secretly in our hearts as the real reason that God has been gracious to me. But we don't want to believe that it was in spite of us, that there was no good reason for him to be gracious to us. And so God cautions them, knowing that once they're in the land and they're enjoying all of the good gifts that they got free of charge, without effort, without merit, that they will begin to think that it was exactly because there was something special about them that God chose Abraham and his descendants. It says, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. There's a lot in the book of Joshua that we have to unpack as far as waging war in God's name and for God's purposes and the slaughter that takes place. And we're going to deal with that specifically next week. But right here we can say one thing that these battles and these wars are not. And these are not simply wars of ethnic cleansing where God is favoring one people because of their ethnicity over others. He makes it very clear here that that is not what's going on. There's nothing special about Israel. He says, there's nothing special about you. These nations are wicked and need to be driven out. I'm choosing to use you. It becomes clear that Israel can put themselves in the same position as the Canaanites very easily and quickly. And of course, their subsequent history, that's exactly what happens. Well, so what does Joshua make of these directions? This is one of only a couple of stories in Scripture that I'm aware of where someone obeys God exactly and fully to the letter without reservation, without hesitation, and without any alteration of the directions. Noah is one of the other stories that comes to mind where it simply says, and Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's an extraordinary statement. Joshua and the people do everything that God instructed them, just as he instructed them. And so when we come to verse 15, on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout! Make a joyful noise, for Yahweh has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to Yahweh for destruction. We see that, first of all, Joshua is put in a position to recognize that he needs to be on God's side rather than expecting God to be on his. We see that this is because of a relationship of grace where God is graciously and for no good reason giving the city and the land to his people. And here we see now the response of people who understand and have received grace and have ordered their lives under God's authority is to give it all right back to him. They don't take the city for themselves. They devote it to him. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent, a reminder of the grace that was extended. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Next week we're going to read of the trouble that came upon Israel because one person disregarded these instructions. But it indicates that Israel can just as quickly become dedicated to destruction if they are not careful to respond to grace appropriately. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. They are his things, not our things. And this is the recognition that the land and all that is in it belongs first and foremost to God. Everything in this world belongs first and foremost to him. Whatever we have on loan as a trust. And we are accountable for what we do with it. There will be other cities that when they conquer them, they are able to partake of the spoils as part of God's gracious gift. But at this first city, they are given a reminder that it is all God's and that they owe it all to him first. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And that is usually where our Sunday school lesson stops, and with good reason. Verse 21 is minimum PG-13. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. We often draw attention to the oddity of the instructions that God gives to conquer the city in terms of the marching around and how that doesn't make a whole lot of sense and how difficult it would have been to obey those instructions. I have never heard someone talk about the difficulty of obeying this instruction. And we tend to want to rush to defend God from possibly being accused of wrongdoing when we read this verse. I'm convinced that God is righteous. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. But I would have trouble being a faithful Israelite. And I will admit that. This would be difficult to do. There would be something in my conscience that would trouble me. And if it doesn't trouble you, may I humbly suggest that you need to pray. There's something about this that should trouble us. And it highlights the severity of our rebellion against God. Because here's where that comes from. It comes from a posture that says human life is the most important value, period. And what God is suggesting, what God is indicating, the picture that he is painting, is that what is most important is God's status, is his position and standing in his world. Are you on his side or not? And I want to say this, that as we look at this next week, it gets more difficult next week, so I'm not putting it off because it'll be easier to deal with once we're out of this passage. The next passage is harder. There's nothing that I can say that'll fully remove the difficulty of reading passages like this. I don't have a silver bullet apologetic that makes it all okay and palatable and causes us to walk away smiling. Would that I did, and I plan on having many long conversations with God and Joshua about a great many things in eternity, and this is one of them. But at root, what I know is that when something in Scripture strikes me as wrong, the problem is with me. There's something that I fail to grasp. And here's what I know to be true. There are two things we never will fully appreciate the significance of. Our sinfulness and need of God's grace, and his majesty and glory and goodness. Those are two things we can never overestimate. And so at bottom, when I come to Joshua 6:21, however I approach trying to explain it, to understand it, I'm going to operate on the basis of saying the root of the problem is that I don't think highly enough of God or deeply enough about my own sin and rebellion. That has to be our starting point, because that's Jericho's problem. They've rebelled against the creator of the universe. It's why he's sending his army after them. Israel stands in need of grace, and that is why they are being extended grace, but they must receive it. And Rahab understood this. Of all the characters in this story, she grasped it and chose her side, said, I will surrender to this God. I will submit my life to him. And so in verse 22, Joshua says to the two men, and incidentally, more words are used to describe the salvation of Rahab in this passage than the destruction of the other residents of Jericho. And that is an indication of the heart of our God, and the thrust of the passage is grace. It is redemption. And so he says to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. But we'll pause there. They follow the directions to the letter. They are obedient to God. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the fates of these people. So verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. she gains an inheritance among the people of Israel. God is not looking to exclusively save a nation. He is looking to use a nation to extend redemption and grace to all the nations of the earth. Remember the promise to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel was to be a vehicle of grace and redemption. Jericho walled itself off to grace. And here is the sobering truth of Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed that we will get a further opportunity to respond to grace. 400 years earlier, God had told Abraham that it would be 400 years before his descendants inherited the land because the wickedness of the peoples of the land was not yet complete. They had 400 years to respond to what they saw in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had 400 years to respond to what they knew of the God of the universe, to respond to truth and grace, and they did not take it. And eventually that window of opportunity closes, and Jericho's window closed. But notice who closed it. They did. They built their walls and they shut them inside and out, preventing anyone from taking advantage. And so Joshua, in verse 26, lays an oath on the people of Israel, saying, "Cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. It will stand for all time as a memorial to the hazards of refusing God's grace." And so Joshua lays this curse. "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." 1 Kings 16 gives us the epilogue to this story, that in the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. It stands as a memorial that the decision to refuse or to accept God's gracious gift carries permanent and eternal consequences. That is what the story of Joshua and Jericho teaches us. It asks us the question, whose side are we on? It talks about the extension of God's unmerited and abundant grace and invites us to respond. And we see the themes from Joshua 1 at the end of the chapter, which reads in verse 27, "So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. I will be with you, just as I was with my servant Moses." The presence of God being the most important thing. That the land is a gift that was emphasized in chapter 1. "Be strong and courageous. You're going in to receive that which I'm giving you." It's not like there's doubt about whether or not you'll obtain the land. I'm giving it to you. This idea of rest, that's what the Israelites are coming into the land to receive, is God's gift of rest. Sabbath is all over the land. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because we are on God's side. And as Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If we have devoted ourselves to Christ, we can be strong and courageous. And as a result, do everything I command. The response of a heart that has received grace is to trustingly obey. We sang it, did we not? Everything that he commands us. Because we know that he is for us. So now what? We come to the table this morning. Communion is our regular reminder of everything that we have discussed. That God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. We come to the table to receive. We come to the table to declare that we will be identified with Christ. That we will be transformed. That our old selves will pass away and new things come as new creations in Christ. And we come to declare that everything that we are, everything that we have, belongs to him. So as we come to the table this morning, I invite you to posture your hearts in a posture of devotion and dedication, seeking to lay everything at his feet for his service in response to his grace that we receive. Would you pray with me as the servers come forward? Father God, your grace challenges us. It challenges us to acknowledge that we stand in need, that we have separated ourselves from you, that we have built up walls against you. Father, by your Spirit, where those walls exist in our hearts, where we have held things back from you, would you knock those down this morning? As we come to the table, would you meet us? Would you be with us, filling our hearts that we might trustingly surrender ourselves to you in obedient response to your gracious goodness? We ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.